And follow along with me as I read through verses 1 through 19. Now it came about after the death of Joshua that the sons of Israel inquired of the Lord, saying, "Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" And the Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand." Then Judah said to Simeon his brother, "Come up with me into the territory allotted me, that we may fight against the Canaanites. And I, in turn, will go with you into the territory allotted you." And Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hands, and they defeated 10,000 men at Bezek. And they found Adonai Bezek in Bezek, and fought against him, and they defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. But Adonai Bezek fled, and they pursued him, and caught him, and cut off his thumbs and big toes. And Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to gather up scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me." So they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. Then the sons of Judah fought against Jerusalem and captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. And afterward, the sons of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites living in the hill country and in the Negev and in the lowland. So Judah went against the Canaanites who lived in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron formerly was Kiriath Arba. And they struck Sheshai and Ahiman and Talmai. Then from there he went against the inhabitants of Debir. And the name of Debir formerly was Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb said, "The one who attacks Kiriath Sefer and captures it, I will even give him my daughter Achsah for a wife." And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, captured it. So he gave him his daughter Achsah for a wife. Then it came about when she came to him that she persuaded him to ask her father for a field. Then she alighted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, "What do you want?" And she said to him, "Give me a blessing. Since you have given me the land of the Negev, give me also springs of water." So Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. And the descendants of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up from the city of Palms with the sons of Judah to the wilderness of Judah, which is in the south of Arad. And they went and lived with the people. Then Judah went with Simeon his brother, and they struck the Canaanites living in Zephath and utterly destroyed it. So the name of the city was called Hormah. And Judah took Gaza with its territory, and Ashkelon with its territory, and Ekron with its territory. Now the Lord was with Judah, and they took possession of the hill country, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley, because they had iron chariots. Let's bow together in a word of prayer and ask the Lord to bless this reading of His Word and bless our time of study together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the time we have to come together and to study. We begin our study by bowing before You as our Sovereign Lord. We recognize that this is what You are from the passages that we have read. You set forth the future for the nations and for the tribes here, and You bring it to pass. And what was true then is no less true today. You are in control. You are sovereign. And that's why we pray. In acknowledgement of Your control, we can come to You with the confidence that You can answer prayers. And You are disposed toward us when we come with a proper heart and proper requests. It's proper, Father, to ask that You instruct us and teach us this morning. It's a good thing that we know Your Word, and so it is a prayer that You would honor. And so we ask that You would teach us, instruct us in the truth. You have given us the Holy Spirit to instruct us and lead us in the truth, to illumine the page of Scripture. And so we ask that that would be the case this morning, that we might have a clear understanding of the events that are unfolded for us in this first chapter of Judges, and that it might be an enjoyable time of study for us, a time in which we are edified, built up in the faith, and made to be more like Jesus Christ. Give us a love for Him and a desire to serve Him faithfully. Help us to reflect upon Him, to consider Christ, and in so doing, become more and more like Him. We pray, Father, there be individuals that are not with us this morning due to illness, that You might bring them back to us soon, give them healing. We pray that You give them encouragement. We know there are many people in our class, present as well as absent, that are undergoing difficulties. And we pray that You would encourage them and that You would deliver them from those difficulties. And in the meantime, teach them many things through them. We pray for those that are away due to travel, that You protect them. We pray also, Lord, for the ministry of the Word that's going on throughout this church, throughout the city, wherever the Word is taught. May Your people be built up in the faith. Pray that for us this morning. Bless our time now. For it's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Imagine for a moment attending the Olympic Games and watching some of the greatest athletes in track and field compete with one another. Men who have trained hard with the hope of gold and glory set before them. So you take your seat in the stadium to watch the mile run. The gun sounds, they're off the starting line well. They set a good pace. After about two laps, they begin to move into their positions, and the race really begins to develop. They finish the third lap, and the crowd begins to cheer, and the excitement builds. And then as they come onto the fourth lap, they begin to slow down. About midway through the fourth lap, they just suddenly stop. And they begin to kind of wander around the track, shaking each other's hand, talking to one another. Pretty soon some of them sit down and just sort of rest, and you wonder what's going on. The race isn't over. It's not finished. And yet they act as though it's over, and they never finish the race. It'd be quite a disappointment. Now you say that's a bit incredible, and I agree, it's incredible. And yet, that's something of what occurred with Israel in Canaan after Joshua. We see that specifically in chapter 1, verses 1 through 19, with Judah, who began very well, but ended poorly. The book of Judges begins the same way as the book of Joshua began, with the death of a national leader. In Joshua, the death of Moses marked the end of the wilderness years and the beginning of the conquest. In Judges, the death of Joshua mark the end of the conquest, at least the initial phase of it, and the beginning of the period of settlement within the land. The last years of Joshua's life had been a time of peace, when Israel enjoyed the fruits of its victory, but the mission was not finished. There was still very much land to be possessed. And so Joshua's death was taken as a sign by the nation to resume the war and honor the pledge of obedience that they had made during Joshua's farewell address. If you remember back in chapter 24, they affirmed that they would be obedient to the Lord, do all that He said. Well, obedience involved driving out the remaining Canaanites. And so with Joshua's death, they resolved to resume that war, but they didn't act in haste. Before taking up arms, they first inquired of the Lord regarding the proper course of action. And I think that evidences a great deal of wisdom on their part. They're not impulsive, they're patient. They knew what they were to do, at least in the general sense, but they needed to know the right way to do it. So they inquired of the Lord, evidently by means of the Urim and Thummim of the high priest at Shiloh. This seems to be a pattern that develops from this point on in Judges. Prior to this, in the time of Moses, the time of Joshua, there was direct address given to Joshua and to Moses. The Lord spoke directly to those individuals. That's not going on here for the most part. There will be epiphanies throughout the book of Judges, but for the most part, they go through the high priest at Shiloh. Well, I think this gives us a good example. Often our difficulty is not really in knowing what to do. It's in knowing the best way to do it. That takes insight. That takes skill. It takes wisdom. And so before beginning an enterprise, it's always good to first inquire of the Lord, to seek His guidance, to seek wisdom. James tells us in chapter 1 of his epistle, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Well, that's a promise we have. You need wisdom? Well, we all need wisdom if we're going to live life correctly. And it's a good thing to begin whatever enterprise we take up, to begin it with prayer, to conscientiously reflect on our situation and pray that the Lord would give us wisdom. Sometimes it's good to begin slowly also, as we see them doing here. Not hastily, cautiously, conscientiously. It's always good to begin with prayer, and not just begin with it, but to continue praying throughout. Well, the particular issue that troubled Israel was, who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them? Evidently, they felt it was in their greater interest to have a tribe to give some form of leadership to the other tribes. Joshua's gone now. Moses is gone. They don't have one central figure. And so they seek one tribe that would give them a sense of unity and would give a signal to the other tribes that the war had resumed. And the Lord's answer in verse 2 shows that they were right in this, because He chose the tribe of Judah to inaugurate the resumption of the war. It's a choice that's consistent with the prominence given to Judah by Jacob back in Genesis 49, when he pronounced the blessing that Judah's hand would be on the neck of its enemies, Judah's brothers would bow down to him. And he describes Judah as a lion's whelp, as a young lion, seems to express the strength that would be given to Judah. And it's said of Judah that the scepter and the ruler's staff would not depart from him, which is a reference to Judah's kingly role that that tribe would have in the future, and Judah's part in the messianic blessings, because as we know, the Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ, comes from the tribe of Judah. So the choice of Judah to inaugurate this resumption of the war indicated their preeminence among the tribes, foreshadowing David and the kings, and perhaps vaguely depicting, predicting the role of the Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ, as the ultimate conqueror. He is the one who ultimately leads in the ultimate victory, the spiritual victory that is ours. He's described in terms very similar to that by the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews in Hebrews 2:10, when he is there described as the author or the captain of our salvation, giving the image, the picture of him leading the host of his people in conquest and on toward the ultimate goal of salvation in the world to come. So this may picture that. I don't want to stress that too much, but I do think that in view of what Judah was and the part they would play, it all does ultimately converge in our Lord Jesus Christ. So Judah is the one that's chosen to lead in this sense. And in this oracle, the Lord shows His sovereignty by the direction that He gives, but also His sovereignty is witnessed in the victory that He promises. Behold, the Lord says, I have given the land into His hand. Now, interestingly, those words correspond very closely to what the Lord said to Joshua in Joshua 1:3. And I think that must have been a great encouragement to the people, this close repetition of statements. But not only because victory was assured to them, that of course would give a great deal of assurance, a great deal of comfort, but also because it showed that nothing had really changed. Joshua, their great leader, was gone, but the Lord was still on His throne. His plan was the same. It no more depended on Joshua than it had depended upon Moses. Success rests not with men. It rests with the Lord. And what He had done through Joshua, He would do through the people again. And He's not limited to one man. And that is that does offer, I think, a great deal of comfort to us. Great men come and go, and God uses them. That's why we refer to them as great men. He uses them in a great way. And when they pass from the scene, it leaves a vacuum, in a sense. But the Lord fills that vacuum. He raises up people, and sometimes He doesn't raise up specific leaders initially, as in this case. He will throughout the book of Judges. But the point is, His work doesn't depend upon one man or one group of people. So generations come and go. Moses comes, but Moses goes. Joshua comes in his place, but now Joshua's gone. But the Lord gives the same assurance, because the Lord doesn't come and go. The Lord is always on His throne, and His plan stays the same. And He's working it out, and He's achieving it. And so, here the people are given assurance. He's going to give them victory. They're simply to follow the plan in obedience and let Him work it out. Well, with their commission given from the Lord, Judah now invites the tribe of Simeon to fight with them. Judah and Simeon were blood brothers through Leah. But the real reason for this alliance between the two tribes is due to Simeon's inheritance being located within the borders of Judah. Joshua 19 brings this out when they assign the territories of the two tribes. And so it's quite natural and proper for these two tribes to fight together in driving out the Canaanites from the territory that they both shared. And so Judah exhorts the Simeonites, "Come up with me." Now that doesn't mean simply something like, "Come along with me, fight with me." It means that, but it means, I think, more literally, just that. Come up, go up, ascend with me. Because the battle was to be fought in the Judean highlands, which involved a steep and rugged climb. So they were to literally go up into the hills of Judea. And there they met the king of Bezek in battle at the site of Bezek. Now, the site of Bezek is not certainly determined. There's debate on where exactly this was. But it seems from the context that it was located fairly close to Jerusalem. And so there they meet the king and his army, and they win a decisive victory, slaying some 10,000 Canaanites and Perizzites. The king, Adonai Bezek, which is probably not a personal name, but more of a title, means Lord of Bezek. He personally met a rather grim end, as we read in verse 6. But Adonai Bezek fled, and they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and big toes. The mutilation of this king was designed to both punish him and incapacitate him. Obviously, if he didn't have any thumbs or toes, it would be hard for him to get around, to flee again, or to use a weapon. But it's also been suggested that because the kings of Canaan also function, for the most part, as priests, that this would in some way invalidate his consecration as the king priest, and so invalidate his role, hinder his role as king. And I suspect there's also a sense here of putting fear into the other kings of the land. Well, the practice to us seems cruel and objectionable, and it probably was not correct. The reason I say that is not because there's any editorial comment here. Oftentimes we do see that in the book of Judges. The writer will make a comment. We don't have that here. But it does seem incorrect to have done this, because the Lord doesn't command them to maim their enemies. He commands them to slay them. And yet, while it may be incorrect, Adonai Bezek doesn't protest. He doesn't say, this is cruel. This is wrong. You shouldn't have done this. In fact, he acknowledges the justice in it. And he acknowledges that the Lord's hand was in some way in it. We read in verse 7, and Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off used to gather up scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. So they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. Well, he's philosophical about it all, recognizing the principle of lex talionis, which is a term that means something like the law of retaliation, retribution. It is a law that's applied to, a term that's applied to the law, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, which the main point of that law, that system of law throughout the Old Testament, is that punishment should fit the crime. And according to him, the punishment fit his previous crimes. He had done the same thing to many kings and had further added to the cruelty the humiliation of forcing these kings to scrounge like dogs under his table for scraps. So he was a cruel individual himself, and what he got was what he had given earlier to many men. And he acknowledges that justice had caught up with him. Now, if we can draw any principles from this situation, this example of this Canaanite king, I would suggest that it's very simply, justice had caught up with him, and justice will catch up with all men. No men escape. Now, most men aren't guilty of de-thumbing and de-toeing others, but we're all guilty of something. We're guilty of it every day. And men know that. And I think that's borne out here. When men face the Lord, and I'm speaking here in terms of men who remain recalcitrant all the way to the end, unrepentant, men who enter into eternity unsaved, they won't complain about the judgment given to them. They won't say, this isn't fair. And we do read in Matthew 7 that there'll be those who are false teachers that are puzzled and say, did we not do many things in your name? And then the Lord will pronounce judgment upon them. Depart from me, you who work iniquity. I never knew you. But men won't be saying, this isn't fair. Because men know in their heart that they're wrong. And I think that's why men don't like to talk about death. They don't like to talk about that time when there'll be a day of accounting. Because men know in their heart that they're wrong. And I think this is evidenced by this man. I don't know that we can build a great case out of this one example. But he certainly recognizes that what happened to him here was what he deserved. Well, he's no longer a threat. And so he was given back to his people, who then took him to Jerusalem, which is then a Jebusite stronghold. And there they sought safety. Well, if that's exactly what they were seeking to do, find some form of refuge at this Jebusite city of Jerusalem, it was a safety, a refuge that was short-lived, because this is the next place where the Israelites attack. So we read in verse 8, then the sons of Judah fought against Jerusalem and captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. Now, earlier, during the time of Joshua, the nation had defeated the king of Jerusalem, a man called Adonai Zedek, when they fought against the southern Canaanite confederacy. It's recorded in Joshua chapter 10. But they didn't destroy the city of Jerusalem then. Well, in the intervening years, Jerusalem had regained some power. And so at this point, it's viewed as expedient to destroy the city. Strictly speaking, this was not Judah's responsibility, because the city of Jerusalem is not in the tribal territory of Judah. It's in the tribe of Benjamin. Now, it sits right on the border, so that it's almost analogous to the situation in our own country of Washington, D.C., which sits right in between Virginia and Maryland. Well, the city of Jerusalem sat right on the border. of Judah and Benjamin. And so the men of Benjamin saw it as a threat. Here it was, a strong Canaanite enclave within their territories, not strictly in Judah, but right on the border. So they took the opportunity after this battle within that vicinity to then attack the city and put it to the sword and then burn it. This, however, though, is not the end of Jebusite Jerusalem. They did not possess the city. This seems to be a pattern throughout this chapter and this campaign. And I think in much of what Israel did during this period, they would conquer a city, but they wouldn't then occupy the site. They'd move on to another one and never really establish themselves in that region. And they did not do that here with Jerusalem. They destroyed the city and then they went on, giving the Jebusites opportunity to enter that area again and rebuild it and occupy it. So that's what they did. They reclaimed it, and we'll see this next week in verse 21. It's again a stronghold. They evidently built it even stronger than it was before, so that it's not conquered until the time of David, when he makes a daring attack upon it, storms the city, and then makes it his capital. Well, following the sack of Jerusalem, Jacob and Simeon turned south to carry the war into the hill country, the Negev, and the lowlands. These are the regions which descend from the highlands south toward the wilderness into the Sinai and east to the Mediterranean. The Negev is the semi-arid region in the southern part of Judah, the area that you're familiar with from the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, spent a great deal of time in the Negev. The lowlands are sometimes described by the Hebrew name, the Shephelah. Sometimes you'll come across that term, and it speaks of a chain of hills that run north and south in between the Negev on the east and the coastal plain along the Mediterranean to the west. And so these are the areas that they enter in to conquer. Now, before we come to the outcome of that conquest, though, there's a pause in the account in verses 10 through 15 to recount the earlier conquest of Hebron and Debir by Caleb and Othniel. We have this throughout these early chapters, chapters 1 and 2 of this book of Judges. There'll be a pause in the account to go back to the time of Joshua and give us some background information. This particular event, or group of events that's described, was first recorded in Judges in Joshua 15. And it's repeated here in order to shed some light on later events that are recorded in chapter 3, where the account of Othniel is given. Othniel is the first judge of Israel. Judges doesn't presuppose that we've read the book of Joshua. And so this event is recorded to prepare the reader for what takes place in chapter 3, or if we've read the book, to refresh our memory. And it shows that Othniel had already distinguished himself in battle. He had already made a name for himself before he becomes the judge. Well, briefly, because we've already discussed this in our study of Joshua, Caleb was given Hebron for his inheritance, and he conquered it. In verse 10, the victory is ascribed to Judah. But there's no conflict between Judah and Caleb, because Judah conquered it under the leadership of Caleb, or Judah conquered it as embodied in Caleb. Well, following the conquest of Hebron, we read of the attack or the siege of Debir and Caleb's challenge. And there we read in verses 11 through 13, "Then from there he went against the inhabitants of Debir." Now the name of Debir formerly was Kiriath Sefer. Now Debir means something like word. That's the Hebrew name that's given to it. Formerly, Kiriath Sefer was its name, and that means village of the book. And so it's speculated that this had been a depository of Canaanite literature. A great library had been established there. Well, it's the place they attack. And we read, and Caleb said, "The one who attacks Kiriath Sefer and captures it, I will even give him my daughter Achsah for a wife." And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, captured it. So he gave him his daughter Achsah for a wife. Othniel was Caleb's younger half-brother. Since Caleb's father was Jephunneh, and Othniel's father here is said to be Kenaz, they were brothers through a common mother, but they were half-brothers. And Othniel responded to Caleb's challenge, and in so doing, won both the battle and the girl. And so, as a wedding present, his wife Achsah asked her father for a prized piece of land in the Negev, which Caleb granted. So Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. Well, in a semi-arid region like the Negev, which is almost a desert, but not really a desert, that's valuable land. Prize land, perhaps some of the best land in that region. And it gives these events here give us, as I said, important background material for our introduction to Othniel later on, but also serves to remind us of the achievements of faith. Even though the challenge was great, Othniel undertook it. He acted in faith, he acted in obedience, and as a consequence, he obtained much. Well, I think that's a point that's being underscored here, a point that the people during this period of time needed to know and needed to remember, and which they failed to act upon. The people of God can accomplish much within God's plan, within what He has directed them to do. And He had directed them to do this, and when they obeyed Him, they accomplished it. And as a result, He accomplished much in faith in what the Lord had said. Now, this is I don't think it gives a support to anything like prosperity theology. If you have faith, you'll get a lot of things. He got a lot because that was what God had set forth men to do, to acquire much. There's the land before you. They had great hopes set before them. If they acted and pursued their course, they would gain much. God doesn't promise us material blessings in this age by acting in faith. It's a different age with different goals set before us. But there are the same principles underlie it, and that is be obedient, and you'll accomplish what God has directed you to do. It may not accomplish it in quite the way you would perceive it to be accomplished before you enter into a particular enterprise, but I think the assurance of Scripture is if you act in obedience, if you trust the Lord, He'll work His plan out through you, and so you're simply to obey and to act. Othniel did this, and here he is, an example of what faith accomplishes. Well, in verse 16, there's another brief note given, and this has to do with the Kenites and their migration into southern Judah. They are said to be the descendants of Moses' father-in-law, who was Jethro. Now, in the book of Exodus and the book of Numbers, Jethro is described as a Midianite, and here he's described as a Kenite. So how do we resolve this apparent conflict? Well, presumably what happened was the Kenites left Canaan before the time of Moses. They moved south. They joined themselves with the Midianites so that when Moses flees from Egypt and associates with the Midianites and Jethro, they have become Midianites or associated with them. Then, at Moses' invitation after the Exodus, they migrated back to Israel with the Israelites. We're told that they had stayed at the city of Palms, which is Jericho. And then at this time, they moved into the southern part of Judah, south of the city of Arad, a Canaanite city. And they remained a separate people from Israel. They remained on good terms with them. Well, again, we're given here some background material. I don't know that verse is strictly important to what is going on in chapter 1 here, but it does help us when we come to chapter 4 and we're introduced to some Kenites there. And well, when we come to that, we know that they are not strictly Israelites. We know how they came to be associated with Israel in the land, how they came to be there in chapter 4, because here in chapter 1 we're informed of their migration. Well, with verses 17 through 19, the campaign of Judah and Simeon is resumed, and the outcome is given with a list of cities that they conquered. The first city described is Zephath. It was a city within the region allotted to Simeon. They marched on it, and we read they utterly destroyed it. So the name of the city was called Homa. Now that name, Homa, is a play on words. It is taken from the same word that means utterly destroyed, which is in Hebrew the word harem. Well, this is the same word. So what is being said here is the name of that city was utterly destroyed. Next, the army turned east and north and followed the Mediterranean coast. And we read in verse 18, and Judah took Gaza with its territory and Ashkelon with its territory and Ekron with its territory. The victory followed victory. They weighed to kind of blitzkrieg against the Canaanites. They seemed unstoppable. It seemed as though the rate they're going here that they would complete the conquest that had begun by Joshua. But we read in verse 19 the final outcome of the campaign. And we read a very favorable report at the beginning of the verse. Now the Lord is with Judah, and they took possession of the hill country. They had great success in the hills because the Lord was with them. He gave them that success. And through His enablement, they established themselves in the hill country of Judah, the highland. But, we read in the last part of the verse, they could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had iron chariots. Well, that's surprising in light of the first part of verse 19 and in light of verse 18. It suggests, well, some have suggested that this is a contradiction. Those two verses are in conflict with one another. The liberal tradition of higher criticism, and there are all kinds of variations of higher criticism. It's kind of like the theory of evolution. The way it originally began has shifted and changed over the years. So has that taken place with liberal higher criticism. But basically, the idea of behind that system of thought is that the Old Testament is a compilation of many traditions that have been arranged together by an editor. At a much later date than the events of this book, a scribe who is called the redactor took the ancient stories from various parts of Israel and joined them together, wove them together into a single book. Well, verses 18 and 19 are said to be two different traditions, and they're in conflict with one another. The one speaks of complete victory, the other speaks of defeat. They won victories in these coastal lowlands in verse 18. Verse 19 says they couldn't take the coastal lowlands. Well, E.J. Young, who's the late Old Testament professor at Westminster Seminary, observes, if these verses are in conflict, the redactor must have been sleeping to put them so close together. Well, I think that's true. If there's a redactor, if there's truly an editor that took various traditions and put them together, we would have expected him to do a little better job than this and to put two contradictory verses right next to each other. Well, there was no redactor, and there's no contradiction here. That's a rather shallow way to view things. These verses are describing different situations. Verse 18 describes the conclusion of Judah's campaign with Simeon, while verse 19 describes how things stood in Judah in the period that followed the conclusion of that campaign, particularly, I think, during the time of the Philistines, which is later than this. Judah had established itself in the hills, but had lost its hold on the valleys. Originally, they'd had a hold on the valleys, but they lost that. And the failure is attributed in part to the iron chariots. It was during this era that iron metallurgy was developed, and it was such a significant development that ancient history is very generally divided into the Bronze Age and the Iron Age. Actually, it's the Stone Age, then the Bronze Age, then the Iron Age. Iron implements and iron weapons were stronger than those made of bronze, and so they gave the one who possessed iron a distinct advantage over the others who didn't possess it. Israel at this time hadn't learned to work with iron. So they were still living in the Bronze Age, while their enemies, the Canaanites, and particularly later on the Philistines, had developed skill in forging iron. So Israel came to fear them. In this situation, iron was adapted to chariots. They were iron-plated chariots. And Israel, they not only lacked iron, but they lacked chariots as well. It wasn't really until the time of Solomon that chariots were incorporated into Israel's army. So at this time, Israel lacked this effective weapon. Now, that didn't matter in the hills, because chariots can't maneuver in the hills and the high ground. So they maintained possession of the hill country. And yet, in the valleys, where chariots were very effective, the Canaanites had the edge. But they shouldn't have. It's really no excuse. The chariot was a very effective weapon, and it came to represent strength, human power. But iron and chariots were no impediment to God's power, any more than the Red Sea had been an impediment to him, or the walls of Jericho, or in the very beginning, darkness on the first day of creation. None of that's an impediment to God's power. Earlier, under Joshua, the Lord had given Israel victory in the campaign against the northern Canaanites, whom Joshua 11 states had very many horses and chariots, while Israel, they had none of these. And yet they won a decided victory there. And here, the Lord could have easily immobilized these chariots in the lowlands. David achieved his victory over the Philistines at a much later date. He didn't use chariots to do it. And he wrote in Psalm 20, "Some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God." And that's the key. God's people are not to rely on human power or to be deterred in their mission by human power. Now, we are to trust in the Lord. We are to pursue His goals and let Him take care of the chariots. But that was Judah's problem, not the chariots. That really wasn't the problem. That was the occasion for the problem. The real problem was they lacked faith. They weren't trusting in the name of the Lord, relying on His power. Now, at first they were. At first they began well. Now, they conquered Jerusalem, and then they conquered these very same cities that they can't hold, these cities in the coastal lowlands. Initially, they accomplished a great deal, but evidently their campaign halted, came to a stop with the conquest of Ekron, and apparently satisfied with their initial victory, they failed to press their advantage by pursuing the Canaanites to the very end, and then failed to occupy the conquered territory. They grew tired of the fight. They retired to their homes in the hills, and they just took their rest and their ease. The Canaanites, in the meantime, reoccupied the cities. They consolidated their positions. Then, later, with the introduction of the Philistines into the area, with their skill in iron, the men of Judah were afraid to enter the valleys. They lost courage and faith, and so they stayed in the hills where they felt safe. This is a story of lost opportunity. And I suppose we could build a whole lesson just on that principle. Not seizing the opportunity, letting it go by, and losing a great opportunity that the Lord had given to them. And because they failed to pursue their course to the end, the Philistines later dominated them. We'll see them later in the book of Judges, particularly in the time of Samuel. They become a great threat to Israel. In fact, as I mentioned last week, The time of the Judges goes beyond the book of Judges. It goes into the first 12 chapters of 1 Samuel. And in that period, when Eli is the high priest, the Philistines win such a great victory over Israel that they almost destroy the nation. So because of their failure to finish the course here, they set the stage for the possibility of Israel's complete demise. So as I say, we could build a great case on this principle of not seizing the opportunity. It's a sad ending to a very good beginning. And that's a pattern that can be repeated in the churches, repeated in a variety of ways. For example, this was the problem that was beginning to set in the churches or the church at Galatia. And so Paul wrote to them, "Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" They began the right way, but then they were influenced by the lie and they began to follow the flesh and the law. Later, chapter 5, he writes, "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? You started out so well, you were doing so well, you set a good pace, things are going right. Who hindered you?" Well, in Galatia, the problem was legalism. They became enamored with the words and the skill of the false teachers. And so their progress in the truth was halted. Here, the problem is iron chariots. There, it was the persuasive words of false teachers. But it can be any number of things that that cause us to halt, that bring a stop to our progress in the faith. False teaching in Galatia, in the situation, I think, around Jerusalem, where the people were to whom the author of the book of Hebrews wrote, the problem was persecution. They were being worn down, and so they considered going back into Judaism. With Demas, it was the world and its allurements. There are various things that can act upon us and work upon us, draw us away, cause us to become cold and indifferent in our faith. I don't think that's an uncommon experience for Christians. They begin well, a great deal of enthusiasm in their youth, the youth of their faith. But then as they grow older, they become indifferent. Various things work upon them to take away that zeal. And so it's easy to get off course. It's easy to begin to drift. It's easy to come to a halt in our progress. But we're to stay on course, to run, as the writer to the book of Hebrews says, run the race that is set before us, and we're to run it with endurance. It's a long race. It's not a quick sprint. It's an endurance run, and we're to run it with endurance, and we're to do that, to run. It's an exhortation that he gives to these people who are being worn out. They're tired when he says that. They're spiritually worn out from the hardships they've gone through, and yet he doesn't say, "Now take your ease and rest for a minute, catch your breath." No, you never do that in the Christian life. There's never a point when we say, "I just got to catch my breath for a minute." That's as absurd as watching men run the mile in the Olympics who just sort of stop and take their breath. Don't do that. We're not to do that. We're to run with endurance. Well, how do we do that? Well, he tells us how to do that. Keeping our eyes on Christ, the author and perfecter of faith. Think about him. Consider Jesus, he exhorts them. We should reflect upon him. All that he's done, all that he is. That expression, that statement, keeping your eyes on Jesus, that has a great deal of implication to it. He has won the victory. The mission was set before him. He was the conqueror. But he didn't stop like Judas stopped. He didn't fail in his mission. He didn't achieve great things at the beginning and then falter towards the end. He pursued his course to the very end, and he won the victory. He achieved salvation finally and completely. And so we stand as the heirs of that. We stand as victors. You have won in him. It's done. It's finished. Now the battle is still set before you. We all have our responsibilities. There's a course that's set before us, and we're to follow that course. And yet the assurance that's been given to us is that Christ has won it. The battle is over. as far as its end is concerned, and now we're just carrying out the mop-up operation. D-Day occurred at the cross, and now we're mopping up the enemy. Well, that should give us incentive. That should give us encouragement, keeping our eyes on Jesus, reflecting on Him, considering Christ. Well, may that, by God's grace, give each of us encouragement. We have a mission to accomplish. It's not over until it's over. We're not finished until the Lord calls us home. And He'll supply the energy. He'll supply all that we need. And so we're to run the race with endurance. We are to finish the course, to fight the good fight. But perhaps you're not on the course. Perhaps you've never entered into the fight. Perhaps you don't know Christ. Well, if you don't, I invite you to come to faith in Him, to trust in Him, not trust in your own works, not trust in anything you can do, not be self-satisfied with your situation. Realize you're in peril if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior. There is salvation in none other name given among men whereby we must be saved. He's the only name that's given. And so I call you to put your faith in Him, to not trust in yourself, but trust in Him. And if you've done that, may we all, by God's grace, run the race with endurance to finish the conquest that we have been given personally. Well, with that, let's conclude with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank You for the lessons that are set forth here in early chapters of Judges. We look at success, but we also must look at failure, because that's the bottom line here. So much success described in these verses. But the last half of that last verse gives us the failure, and it's really the overshadowing point. May we not find ourselves guilty of that, of indifference, of laziness, of self-satisfaction, of discouragement, or whatever that causes us to stop. May we pursue to the end the goal that You have set before us. We pray these things in Christ's name, recognizing that we can do it only through the strength that You supply. For it's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen.